We conducted one of these 3 weeks ago today out in the Garden Grove, California congregation. They had a community center out in Costa Mesa, and we had quite a number of readers to show up for that and a large crowd for services that day. And the weather was a bit different. I think it was about 68 degrees and sunny. The waves were lapping off the ocean there in the harbor as we had dinner that night, so it was a little different situation than what we have here, but hopefully everything will be warm inside with our fellowship and with what we are able to cover with you. On that particular trip 3 weeks ago, we also took an extra day, and on Sunday we went down to San Diego. And many of you have been to San Diego over the years for various trips or the Feast of Tabernacles. And one of the sites in San Diego that you should see if you haven't is what they call Point Loma at Cabrillo State Park, the point that goes out into the bay and is the highest point. You can go up there and look down over the city and the harbor of San Diego. And we took an afternoon and did that and really enjoyed it. On top of Point Loma, there is a lighthouse. And it was built, I believe, in the 1850s, served for a number of years as a beacon there along the Pacific shore. And on that visit, it inspired some thoughts that had been rolling around in my head for some time, and also some discussions that we had had in some of our meetings came as a result of that as well. But looking at that lighthouse and understanding its goal and its purpose to essentially be a light and a sentinel, or a watcher, if I can use that term, for ships coming in and out of the harbor and going up and down the coast over the years. I think all of us understand the sole function and purpose of a lighthouse. It inspired some thoughts on my part that I would like to share with you and walk us through here this morning in my first presentation, because it brought to mind the well-known figure that is used in the prophets of a watchman. Throughout the Old Testament, we see in a number of locations the prophets are referred to as watchmen set upon the walls of Israel to give a warning and to give a message. And any of us who have been around the Church of God for any number of years understand full well the significance and the application that we have drawn over the years in the church to the idea of a watchman. And the prophetic figures of Ezekiel and others, Ezekiel primarily, being a watchman to the house of Israel. It has a figure that has drawn a great deal of understanding and inspiration and motivation for the work of the Church of God for as long as I've been a part of it, for the 45 or so years that I have been involved. I can remember that. Many of you can as well. And watching that lighthouse and observing that sparked some thoughts. And I'd like to take you back through a few scriptures and just a bit of a study, if you will, this morning to help us understand something about the idea of a watchman that is very, very important. Because it's sometimes limited, I think, in the application that it has been given over the years. And I think when we look at all the scriptures, we will see that there's a bit more to the subject than perhaps we have understood. And there is a very encouraging message and figure that I think we can always draw in the work that God has entrusted us to be doing in His church today. The idea of a watchman is certainly a sentinel-like figure that stands guard or stands watch over a group of people. In the ancient world, they had many different applications. A watchman was actually set out into the fields during the latter part, or just as the fields were ripening to harvest. They would actually set a watchman out in the fields in a tower, in many cases just built out of stones, and he would reside there for several days to be sure that the crops were not stolen or ravaged by wild animals. And so you would see, and will see, and they've discovered these watchtowers out in the fields where a person would stay for a long period of time just to watch the crops and to guard them. Now, when you look into the scriptures, you will see that there are applications at various times in the story of the history of Israel where men were sent up on the walls to watch when things were taking place, battles, or to watch people coming and going. And you get the indication very quickly that this was a key figure within the life of an ancient city, which most of them were walled with gates that were shut day and night. And these watchmen would stand on the walls and observe people coming and going in and out of the city. They would certainly be there to observe if an enemy was coming. But you also get indications in the scriptures that they were there just to, as a fixture of the everyday life of the city. And it doesn't take much to extrapolate from that. I think the idea that a watchman, whoever it was that may have been doing that, would be an individual who was seeing the comings and goings of people in the everyday lives that they were living in the city, within the streets, within the markets. He had an elevated position. He was watching. He was watching beyond the walls, and he was also watching within the walls. And essentially, this person would have a pretty good picture of the people, what the comings and goings, and what was taking place in their lives. But it's when we come to the story of the prophets that we find that the watchman is given by God to the prophets in a very unique way. If you will, turn over to the book of Hosea, and let's just quickly note a few places. And before we turn to the well-known spot in the book of Ezekiel, God took this figure, which was a part of everyday life, is my point, there within Israel, and he applied it to his prophets, not just Ezekiel, but you see how this was applied to several of the prophets. In Hosea chapter 9, beginning in verse 7, it says, "The time of Israel's punishment has come." Hosea 9 and verse 7, "The day of payment is here. Soon Israel will know this all too well. Because of your great sin and hostility, you say the prophets are crazy and the inspired men are fools. The prophet is a watchman over Israel for my God. Yet traps are laid for him wherever he goes. He faces hostility even in the house of God." So he was in this role, as the prophet played the role of a watchman, to talk to the people about their social problems, their sins, and to warn them of the need to change. He was not always well received, it shows here. But he was a watchman over Israel for God. So we see that applied here. And in the case of Hosea, there is Isaiah chapter 21, I won't turn here, I'll just give you the reference, Isaiah 21 verses 1 to 10. Isaiah has that referred to in his particular role as a prophet as well. But please turn back to Jeremiah chapter 6. And let's look at Jeremiah the 6th chapter. And note how this is applied to Jeremiah. Verse 16, Jeremiah chapter 6. This is what the Lord says in verse 16. "Stop at the crossroads and look around. Ask for the old, godly way and walk in it. And ask for the godly way and walk in it. Travel its path and you will find rest for your souls. But you reply, 'No, that's not the road we want.'" So Jeremiah was told, in a sense, stand in the middle where the interstates come together, the major thoroughfares, and preach to the people. Tell them of their problems. Show them a way out of those problems. But warn them there. Show them basically the old ways was to turn them back to the Word of God, to the covenant, the law that their forefathers had made. That was the message of all the prophets, essentially, was to turn Israel or Judah back to the covenant that had been made at Mount Sinai and the law of God. And those were the old ways that they had neglected and strayed from. But he said in verse 17, "I posted watchmen over you who said, 'Listen for the sound of the alarm.' But you replied, 'No, we won't pay attention.'" And again, the common refrain of the people of God, that they did not like to hear the message and the word that came from the hand of the prophet, whoever it may have been. But Jeremiah was set in that way to the nation of Judah and spent his time primarily within Jerusalem doing that. Turn over now to Ezekiel chapter 3. It's in Ezekiel that we find this figure of a watchman fleshed out in a unique way, and one that we have continually turned back to over the years to gain a direction and a focus as to the message of the church, to the house of Israel, to the house of Judah, to the modern descendants of those nations as we've understood them traditionally from the scriptures. We have looked at Ezekiel chapter 3 and Ezekiel 33. I won't go to chapter 33 this morning for time's sake, but the essence of the message is right here in chapter 3 in terms of what is said to Ezekiel, beginning down in verse 16. It says, "After 7 days, the Lord gave me a message, and he said, 'Son of man, I have appointed you as a watchman for Israel. Whenever you receive a message from me, warn people immediately. If I warn the wicked, saying, "You are under the penalty of death," but you fail to deliver the warning, they will die in their sins, and I will hold you responsible for their deaths. If you warn them and they refuse to repent and keep on sinning, they will die in their sins, but you will have saved yourself because you obeyed me." And then he goes on to talk about the people turning if they listen to the message, turning away and straightening up their lives that they would live. But the essence of the responsibility of the prophet was given right here, and it's repeated in chapter 33. And God said, look, go and tell them from me. Now, one of the things we learn right here in chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17 especially, is that this message that Ezekiel delivered was not his message, it was God's message. Sometimes we coin various phrases and we use them, and you may have heard the idea of the Ezekiel warning message. And the idea over and over again repeated as it does, sometimes it loses a little bit of its focus because it almost becomes the message of Ezekiel. And it was never Ezekiel's message, it was never Jeremiah's message or any other prophet, it was always God's message. And this is what we're told here in verse 17. God says, give them a warning from me. It's his warning message. It's God's warning message, and it's always delivered through one of his prophets. And Ezekiel here is given this figure of being a watchman, especially to the house of Israel, and indications are within the prophecy of Ezekiel as well to Judah. He did go back in vision at least to Jerusalem. But it is a message of warning. And it involves a lot of bad news, that there are problems, societal problems and sins, that they have forgotten God, they have forgotten his way of life, and that the problems of their society are a result of the broken laws and the broken covenant, multiplied through the generations as it would be among any people. And so there is, by necessity, a great deal of bad news of this, and the warning is that there's going to be an impending catastrophe. God was going to send another nation. In the case of Ezekiel, he was already captive. Ezekiel got his message while he was in Babylon. You have to picture Ezekiel as being among those like Daniel and that group that were deported to Babylon in the first captivity at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He got his message there, and when God began to deal with him. And so Babylon was already on the march. And the final message was that ultimately Jerusalem would be completely destroyed, and there was essentially a major problem there. But he had to announce bad news. And the warning message from God does get a bit hard, does get a bit long, and wearying for any of the prophets. Jeremiah did that job for over 40 years. And Ezekiel found that his message wasn't listened to. And people's approach was very hard. But when you look at the news and really go beyond some of the ideas of just a warning message, you also see that there is a message of hope. Always within the prophets, there is this message of hope and restoration. The news of God's purpose and his plan of salvation. In short, the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God was also inherent within every one of the prophet's message. Sometimes it's easy for the human instruments to just focus on the warning and basically indicting people, and we have to always watch for that at times. I think when we analyze our articles and our publications, we are always wanting to challenge ourselves and make sure that we are not just preaching bad news. I happen to be the managing editor of World News and Prophecy, and we have to be very, very careful with that, that it's not all bad news that we talk about. And that's why we've tried to frame our publication with different messages in each issue that also point to the future of either restoration or the time when God's ways are going to be taught to people. But we also recognize that in between there's a lot of bad news that has to be mentioned and has to be covered. And even within the Good News magazine, we're always looking at that as well. But, you know, when you look at the role of a watchman that we see here, and Ezekiel's message brings it out, that you give that message, then it's first of all, it was Ezekiel's message to give a warning. And then secondly, the responsibility was upon the people to do something with it. Now, over the years, that has framed a large part of how we've measured our success in the Church of God, because we recognize that this is not God's day of salvation for all of the world, that God's not calling everyone now, and the message that we preach of the kingdom of God, sowing that seed is going to fall on various types of grounds, as the parable shows us from Matthew. But we also recognize that we've got a job to do, And we measure success of it by the ability to do that and how many magazines, booklets, or other things that we do to put that word out. We also want to certainly see people turn and repent. We know that that's God's responsibility, and God is the one who calls. That's another aspect of the measurement of it. But we also know from, as we look at this formula given to Ezekiel, that the individual has the responsibility to do something with the message that he's given. And that once Ezekiel, or the work of God, is given the message, that in one sense, the job has been done. We certainly want to stand there to follow up whenever anyone turns and wants more understanding, and to be there to give them more knowledge about the kingdom of God. That's what we want to do. And always, certainly, God willing, we'll be there as the church to do that for those that God adds to the body. But those are the ways by which we have tended to measure our effectiveness in our work as long as I've been a part of the Church of God. And it again flows from this particular message and the instructions we see given to Ezekiel here. But when you look into this idea of a watchman and go a little bit deeper into the scriptures, you also see some very interesting things. If you will, turn over to Isaiah 52. We don't need to spend really any more time in Ezekiel here this morning, but turn to Isaiah chapter 52. And let's look at how it is used here in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 52, and let's begin in verse 7. It says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who brings good news," the gospel. That's what it's talking about. Again, a familiar scripture, but those who carry the message of the gospel, of the good news, they've got beautiful feet. That rules me out automatically. I don't know about you, but the good news of peace and salvation. In other words, the way to peace. Peace between families, peace between with your brothers, peace between peoples. The way of peace, the way of give, as it has been used in the past. And salvation, how to live forever. To answer the rich man's question to Christ, what must I do to have eternal life? The gospel, the good news, shows people how to do that. But notice in verse 8, the watchmen, plural, shout and sing with joy, for before their very eyes they see the Lord returning to Jerusalem. Let the ruins of Jerusalem break into joyful song, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has demonstrated his holy power before the eyes of all the nations. All the ends of the earth will see the victory of our God. Isaiah's message very quickly expands far beyond just Israel and Judah to the nations, to all the peoples, and to the whole world, the whole earth, who will see ultimately the victory of God. And when you follow the context of this through, you see very easily that the job of a watchman, or the plurality of it here, of a collective group of people doing that job, is not just to preach bad news, to warn and to witness, but to also stay right on the firing line and to preach the good news and to show the way to peace and to show the way to salvation. To show the way to have a happy life. The laws that lead to success and to happiness. That's a part of the message of a watchman as much as any other part of the message. Turn over to chapter 62 of Isaiah. Let's look at chapter 62 just to follow this on. In verse 6 of Isaiah 62, it says, "O Jerusalem, I have posted watchmen on your walls." Again, a plurality. "They will pray day and night continually. Take no rest, all you who pray for the Lord, to the Lord. Give the Lord no rest until he completes his work, until he makes Jerusalem the pride of the earth. The Lord has sworn to Jerusalem by his own strength, 'I will never again hand you over to your enemies. Never again will foreign warriors come and take away your grain and new wine. You raise the grain and you will eat it, praising the Lord. Within the courtyards of the temple, you yourselves will drink the wine you have pressed.'" Now, very interesting section here as well, where watchmen are referred to and within a message to Jerusalem. But notice in verse 6 that it says they will pray night and day continually and take no rest, all you who pray to the Lord. The translation that I'm reading from the New Living Translation, which puts it, I think in this particular area here, it does bring it out quite well, that these watchmen are praying. They are set as, in a sense, as part of the collective work. It's not just one person. It's a plurality of watchers, if you will, who are collectively doing a work. And the work here is intimately tied to prayer. One of the commentaries brings out in regard to this that this is seems to be talking about, it could very well be talking about, a group of godly people concerned about their world, their neighborhoods, their friends, their families, their cities, and they are praying for them. They are involved in a work. They understand the message of salvation. They understand that there is a message of hope and restoration, ultimately not just for Jerusalem, but for the peoples and the nations. And they are praying for them. And they are engaged in a work as godly people, hoping that the people will be protected from the ravaging effects of sin and evil, whether it's on a large national basis or even in the individual details of their lives as people go about living righteously. This is what really is the understanding that you gain here. And I think it adds another dimension to the idea of a watchman, that it is a work. It is a prophet, as we see here. But it's also a collective effort of the godly who understand the plan of God and who are involved in wanting to see the work grow and develop and the gospel go as far and as wide as it possibly can. A people who are really concerned about what's taking place in their society, who sigh and cry. Back in Ezekiel chapter 9, there is a reference to Ezekiel envisioned being in Jerusalem. And let's quickly turn back there, because I think this does bring it down to our level very, very quickly. Ezekiel chapter 9. This is where he was taken in vision. And beginning in verse 3. He's back at the temple, and he's back in Jerusalem in this vision. And he saw a number of wonderful things, but here in verse 3 of Ezekiel 9, the glory of the Lord, the glory of the God of Israel rose up from between the cherubim where it had rested and moved to the entrance of the temple. And the Lord called to the man dressed in linen who was carrying the writer's case, or an inkhorn, as it other put in other cases. And he said to him, walk through the streets of Jerusalem and put a mark on the forehead of all who weep and sigh because of the detestable sins being committed in their city. Those who sigh and cry for the abominations within their city. Click your bick, is what he's saying, and somehow put a mark, whatever that meant, whatever it indicated. But those who had that mark, then when you read further, they were spared in the final destruction of the city of Jerusalem. They were spared. And you can well imagine it may have been only a few that received that mark, whatever it was on their forehead. And it's not important that we know all the, you know, can figure all of that out. But I think it's the attitude of the people that is important. They sigh and cry. They were not caught up in the religions that had crept into Israel and Jerusalem. They had not forgotten their God. They had held out. They were the people who kept their finger in the dike. And that onslaught from coming into at least their life. And there were a few, as there always are a few. What does Christ call them in Matthew 24? He calls them the elect. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. There's always a few. And there were here. And they are preserved. But they sigh and cry. Can we say they are praying for their people? They are praying for their nation. They're praying for repentance. They're praying that people don't suffer. They're concerned. And they're not just praying, but they're doing good works as well. They're also doing whatever they can to make sure that people have access to the message of hope and understanding of their times and why events are taking place as they are, why their lives are going the way they're going, and also the way to work their way out of some of their difficulties and challenges that life has dealt to them. and they're praying for people. This is the impression that you get. Now, there's another figure in another prophet, and it's in the book of Amos, chapter 6, a well-known passage in the 6th chapter of Amos that also says the same thing in terms of a group of people who are watching, who are engaged. Amos chapter 6 begins in verse 1. It says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria. Notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes." So at the very beginning of this passage in Amos, he says, don't get too much at ease, lest you get caught in a snare. Go over to, he mentions Calneh and see, and go from there to Hamath the Great, go down to Gath of the Philistines. And the reason was to be instructive. He said, are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you, he says, who put off the day of doom. In other words, what had happened to those cities, and they had declined, and they had been destroyed by the invading armies, he said, it can happen to you. Woe to you that put off the day of doom, who caused the seed of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory. And this is where Amos gets real up close and personal and kind of steps on our toes, everybody's toes here, because he talks about the seat of violence. The impression is of a kind of a vicarious enjoyment of the violent to come near, who lie on beds of ivory and stretch on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. Israel at that time during Amos's ministry had gone through a resurgence. They were economically at their peak. And the trade was coming and going within the nation. Incomes had risen. Unemployment was low. They were probably at their wealthiest state that they had ever been. They had come back from recession and depression, and they had the money to buy ivory beds. Now, I don't, you know, none of us sleep on ivory beds so much today, but it's a symbol, of affluence. I sleep on a Sleep Number bed, Select Comfort, and I love it. Anyone that has one of those knows exactly why, I suppose. But then he goes on in verse 5. He says, woe to those who sing to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for themselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Not grieving for the affliction of Joseph, which is Ephraim and Manasseh, which is the United States and the British peoples and their descendants in the modern sense. And it's talking about not grieving. In other words, not sighing and crying as they had done back with Ezekiel, or not praying for, or not being concerned, not attuned to the problems of life and what's taking place in their world and on fire for the kingdom of God. Again, this is Amos is going to some people and he's saying, look, you need to understand what's taking place in your world and not be caught up in it so much to the point that you are not grieving. Amos is not saying you shouldn't have an ivory bed or drink wine. He's just saying that if that's your goal, if that's all that you're living for, the physical and the material and the accumulation of that, and you don't really understand your times and the problems of your world at that time, as many people did not within Israel, they could not see the handwriting on the wall at that time. He said, you're going to go captive in verse 7. You shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. And it's God has said it will happen, and it will take place. And so it's really a warning here to the people, and you get the sense from Amos's account here that it's the people who should know better. That there are certain ones who should know that you should be grieving for the problems of Israel then, and as we look at it and apply it now, today. You know, I wrote about this a few days ago. It wasn't this past week, but the week before was one of those weeks that news-wise it was just kind of, to me, just bizarre. You had the unfortunate incident of an astronaut driving 900 miles, they say, in a diaper, caught up in a love triangle and getting her face plastered all over the news stories for a couple of days. because of a personal breakdown in her family, her situation, and sad situation. And this was one of the nation's best, one of those with the right stuff. One of the lessons I take from it can happen to anybody. These people go through psychological testing and batteries and tests that weed them out for the astronaut program. And this unfortunate lady got caught up in something, and we've seen part of the story, perhaps not all of it. But what was even sadder was what knocked her off the front news item on Thursday a week ago, and that was, again, another tragedy, the unfortunate death of a lady who had taken a different name from that given to her at birth, Anna Nicole Smith, for whatever cause yet to be determined with her, perhaps. That knocked off the first story, and has, for a day or two, was everything, all you could find. And it was a human tragedy, no other way about it, in both cases. And other people mourn and grieve over it, but then the obsession with all the details over, at least in the second case, a life that really had not really accomplished anything of note other than just being famous for being famous. But that's the world we live in today. And I thought, what a week. But what a picture of our times. What a picture of our particular society that we have now. And, I don't say that to scold or whatever. You know what? Every one of us is caught up to one degree or the other in the popular culture of our society. All of us. We read, we watch, we get absorbed, and we get interested in people's lives, even, the lives that in one sense are not accomplishing that much toward the betterment of society as a whole. But we have an interesting phase of popular culture in our world today, and every one of us is caught up in it to one degree or the other. To me, I have to, back off or examine myself on that from time to time, and I'm sure you do as well. And when I look at some of these scriptures and put it all together and am reminded what God says to us, that we need to be sure we sigh and cry and not get too absorbed and think that that is the life or that's a life to model or to emulate, but to understand why that life took the course that it did. And at least in our own prayers to God, pray for them, pray for others, pray for the society, and pray ultimately, thy kingdom come, and to pray for the affliction of our peoples, the spiritual afflictions that cause so many to go astray. That, to me, is where it comes down to the role of a watchman in weighing on every one of us in a collective sense. Because when we go from that into the New Testament, And we see that this role here, as it is played out within the Old Testament, it's more, as I said, than just what is given to a prophet. It is something that the godly are involved in. When we move into the New Testament and we see not so much the role of a watchman, but we do continue to see the warnings and the admonitions to the people of God to watch. We see that continually. Watch. Turn over to Mark chapter 13. The word that is translated watch in the New Testament is a word that means to be vigilant, to take heed, to stay awake. Christ used it many times to encourage his disciples and his followers to watch at many different levels. And let's notice in Mark chapter 13. And begin in verse 32. Christ said, however, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen. And he had just been talking about signs of his coming. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself, only the Father knows. And since you don't know when that time will come, be on guard. Stay alert. The coming of the Son of Man can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. And when he left home, he gave each of his servants instructions about the work they were to do, and he told the gatekeeper to watch for his return. You too, verse 35, must keep watch, for you don't know when the master of the household will return, in the evening, at midnight, before dawn, or at daybreak. Don't let him find you sleeping when he arrives without warning. I say to you, and I say to everyone, watch for him. Now, that watching can be at many different levels. I happen to believe that it's far more than just watching Fox News or reading a magazine or newsletter or watching world events. It is that, but it's also much more than that. It is watching our own lives. It's watching our own spiritual condition. Because you see that applied here in what we read from Christ. We find, when you remember the story of his, just before his death, when he was praying in the garden, and he went off from his disciples to pray, and he came back and he found them sleeping. And he said to them, "Couldn't you even watch with me for an hour?" And so watching also applies to our relationship with Christ, that we watch over that and make sure that, and are vigilant to make sure that it stays intact, that we are close to God, and that we don't fall asleep, even in that aspect of our relationship. There are warnings from Paul to watch and to pray always as well. Even for in his case, he mentions on one occasion that he would be able to continue on and to do the work. And so we see here that this idea of watching is extremely important in the Scriptures. A figure applied to a man, a prophet at times in the Old Testament, to a group of godly, and certainly the admonition to watch, to be vigilant, to be alert within the teachings that we get from Jesus Christ, from the Apostle Paul, to be alert to our lives and our times and where we live and not let ourselves be caught unawares in the times in which we are facing. I happen to believe that we are in some very interesting times. Seems like we've lived our life in interesting times. But those of you that come out to a weekend or to a day-long seminar like this to hear those of us that write and kind of are attuned to this subject often, you show that interest and you show the desire on your part to stay awake, to watch, to be alert. And it's not so much to learn certain necessary new ideas or details about prophecy. You're not going to hear anything about that from Mr. Kiefer or Mr. Rhodes or myself that's going to turn any scenario or ideas upside down that we've held. What you hear will solidify what you have known and understood throughout the years in terms of the basic teaching and understand prophetic teaching that we've had as a church. Hopefully it will take some of you even deeper into that where it may not have been an emphasis or in your own mind an interest. One of the things that I've found gratifying in comments that I've had in recent months from a number of young people who have attended these seminars is that this has kindled within them an interest in understanding prophecy, whereas they did not have that before. And after coming to one of these seminars, they have a much rounder and fuller understanding than they did before, and it's helped them to focus on it. And again, not I don't think from an unbalanced approach, but to realize what God's Word does say prophetically, but also what that prophetic message means, not just for the world, but also for us spiritually in our own individual lives as we live righteously and keep our lives alert, and we also attune ourselves to what is taking place in the world. There's one other scripture that I'd like to take you to that brings out this concept of watching, and it's back in the book of Revelation. If you will, turn back to Revelation chapter 16. Chapter 16 of Revelation, the story begins in verse 12, where in these final plagues, the sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great Euphrates River, and it dried up so that the kings from the east could march their armies toward the west without hindrance. In verse 13, I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs leap from the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Now, these are the dragon is a symbolism for Satan. The beast and the false prophet from chapter 13 of Revelation we know to be two figures that are prophesied to arise in the time of the end, a political figure and a religious leader that are going to stand astride the earth at that particular point. But there is a great time of deception. Evil spirits that look like frogs go out of the mouth of Satan, and they go out through these other two. And he says they are demonic spirits who work miracles and go out to the rulers of the world to gather them for battle against the Lord on that great judgment day of God Almighty. And so this is gathering them to that place called Armageddon and this final battle of God that will take place at his coming. And it is talking about a spiritual deception that goes out from Satan and envelops the political leaders, the rulers of the world, and their peoples, and catches them up in this final titanic struggle that God against God and Christ at his return. But verse 15 is what's interesting to note, because here in my Bible, and I'm sure in yours, if you have a red letter Bible, it tells us that it's the words of Jesus. There's a blessing. And this is one of the points scattered throughout the book of Revelation where there are various blessings. And here's a blessing. He says in verse 15, "Look, I will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Blessed are all who are watching for me, who keep their clothing ready so they will not have to walk around naked and ashamed." And the clothing, again, is a symbol of righteous deeds. From chapter 19, we know that. So he's talking about you're living righteously. Keep your life together. Keep it on the straight and narrow. Sigh and cry, can we say. Be grieved for the affliction of Joseph. But he says, blessed are they who are watching. Now, what's interesting to me, and I hadn't put it together till I was again looking and doing this little study, is that the statement comes from Christ right in the midst, right as this these final plagues are being poured out. And it mentions the deception of the beast and the false prophet. And it says, again, here, to watch, to be alert, to be vigilant, to understand. And again, the implication is so that you're not caught up in this great worldwide deception that is going to take place at this time, that's going to draw all the armies of the world into the area of Jerusalem fighting against God. How will you avoid that? By living righteously, by watching, so that you are not caught up in it. And how we watch and all the details of that are only partly covered by such a day as this. It's really covered by our immersion in the total message of the gospel and the announcement of God to the nations, which is not just a warning to return and to repent, and a warning to avoid problems that are to come from God in his judgment upon Israel and upon the nations, but also the immersion into the knowledge of the gospel of peace and salvation and those who are bringing that and giving a complete message that not only warns of the need to change and to turn around and to quit living a life that's in disobedience to God, but to begin to live a life of righteousness that leads to the kingdom of God and to begin to experience a foretaste of the kingdom of God in this life today. That's what it's all about. That's how we watch. That's how we prepare. And that, I submit to you, is why it's important with what we have just read here in Revelation 16 to understand and to focus on who that beast, who that false prophet can be and where they will come from. Not so much who they will be, but what they arise from. What is the system? What is it of this world that will produce those two so that we don't get caught up in that deception? That, to me, is really what's important to watch. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we go through the day today. That, to me, is why it's important to watch certain things and to understand some of the details that go on in this world today. But watching encompasses a multitude, many dimensions of our role as the people of God, praying, sighing and crying, supporting, being behind and involved in the work of God of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness before the time comes. Matthew 24:14 is one of the first scriptures. As a young man, I remember being quoted from the pulpit in the church of God and learning Matthew 24:14. How many times did I hear that and have that preached and talked about? And it's still as applicable as it was back in 1962 when I first heard it. And it's what we are involved in and what we are a part of, because it is a message of the kingdom of God, and it is a message that serves mankind. Let me take you back to that lighthouse on Point Loma in San Diego that I visited 3 weeks ago. There was a little museum there, and it was talking about the life of a lighthouse. And they had a plaque on a wall with a quote on that plaque from the British playwright George Bernard Shaw. And it was a quote that I'll leave with you because it sums up the role of a lighthouse. He wrote, "I can think of no other edifice constructed by man as altruistic as a lighthouse. They were built only to serve. They weren't built for any other purpose. A lighthouse served, and its light went out and penetrated the darkness and showed the way for those to come in safety into a harbor." That, to me, sums up the role of a watchman, the people who support the role of a watchman and the work of watching, and that is to serve and to show people the light and the way to the kingdom of God.